Okay. All right. So turn with me now. Wonderful, Johnny. Excellent. 1 Peter chapter 3. And our focus is verses 1 through 7. But I'm actually going to back up a little bit and go back to verse 21. So 2:21, but then our focus is going to be 3, 1 to 7. So starting at 2:21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and be alive or live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, in the same way be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your presence with us, your ministry to us already in so many ways. And as we come before your word at this time, we do ask that you would speak afresh to us. Help us to hear you. Help us to receive you. Help us to obey you. Change us that we might more truly reflect your character. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is a passage of scripture. I'm kind of looking around, thinking about, okay, who all does this apply to? How many married couples do we have here? And then on top of that, how many husbands and wives actually together right here do we have? So on the one hand, this is a passage of scripture that many of you might kind of just gloss over and think, well, this doesn't really have anything to do with me. I'm single or whatever. But I think we need to spend some time on it just the same. And I think there's some things that we can learn here and some things that we need to hear. And trusting that the Lord will address us through this word. I just want to take a moment and remind you of context again. The context is that they are living in a world where they don't fit. They're living in a world where Christians don't fit. And the main reason they don't fit is because they're Christian. And some of them have been scattered one reason or another. They're in a new place, a different location, maybe far from home. But the real reason why they don't fit is because they worship Christ and Christ alone. Now, in that time, when you don't fit, and maybe it's not so different from our time anyways, when you don't fit, people kind of turn against you. And you become, you might even think of it as people start treating you like you're bad luck. So, for example, if you become a believer in and your family worships another god or other gods, and you're saying, no, I'm not going to worship the family gods anymore, I'm just worshiping Christ, well, then you're kind of bad luck to the family. And because you might make the family gods upset with you, with your family. And so the family would have a tendency to kind of shun you, maybe even to ban you, so to speak, to isolate you from the family because they don't want to upset the family gods. And so now you feel like you're isolated from your family. You don't even fit within your own family because you worship Christ and Christ alone. Same type of thing might happen at work. Same type of thing might happen in your neighborhood or your town. It was a polytheistic world. Everybody had gods that they worshipped. And most people thought it was no problem to add one more god to the list of gods that you try to keep happy. But if you're a Christian, you only worship Jesus. You only worship Christ. And you don't worship all the other gods. And so that meant that you kind of became a threat to the stability of the family, the neighborhood, the job, because you weren't worshiping all the right gods. You were just worshiping your one and only God, Christ Jesus. So you didn't fit. You were isolated, shunned. You might be persecuted for that. And one of the things about ancient culture is that it was an honor-shame society. And so people would shame you if they felt like you were wrong. It was a way to persecute you, would try to shame you into the right behavior, shame you into worshiping their gods and not just Christ. So you don't fit. You're going to be isolated. You might be persecuted in terms of people doing things against you. And you would certainly be shamed. And Peter is writing to Christians, giving them instruction about who they are and about how to live Christian in this very unchristian world. The whole first part of the letter is a reminder of who they are and what God has done for them in Christ. And that's what Johnny just recited to us. You know, praise God. Never mind that you're persecuted, that you're shamed, that you're isolated. Praise God. Why? Because in his great mercy, he has given you new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by the power of God until the coming of salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last day. So he's saying, never mind the hard times you're going through. This is who you are. This is what God's done for you. It's worth it. The next big block in the letter, he begins to give them instruction about, well, how do you live in this unchristian world? And so look with me down to verse 11 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 11. So he's kind of wrapped up. This is who you are. This is why you can rejoice. 2:11, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world, they don't fit. I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Okay, do you hear what Peter's saying? Even though they're talking about you, even though they're accusing you of stuff, live such good lives that ultimately they have to glorify God, praise God for you on the day that God visits. If I can just put in this aside here. I mean, Carl, this is to you. That even though they accuse you of doing wrong, live such a good life that they're ultimately going to have to give glory to God because they see what God has done in your life. One of the tricks of the enemy, one of the tricks of the devil, is to get us falsely accused of whatever it may be. And then we think, well, if I'm accused of it, I might as well do it. Okay, so if it's an unclean test, if I'm accused of getting high, I might as well go get high. Okay, if I'm accused of cheating on somebody, well, if I'm going to have to deal with all the stuff of all the accusation, I might as well at least go do it and get the pleasure of it. I mean, that's one of the tricks of the enemy. And what Peter is saying here is don't fall for that trick. That though they accuse you of doing wrong, live such good lives, even in the face of the accusations, so that ultimately they're going to give glory to God for the change that has taken place in you. They will see your good behavior. They will see your good living. And they will come to the place where they praise God. So that's what Peter is telling them. You know, you don't fit. They're making charges against you. Keep living right. You say, well, what does a good life among the pagans look like? Well, that's what Peter begins to unpack. And so there's a couple of kind of key items here. Verse 13, still in chapter 2. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king or to governors, whoever. So submit yourselves to authority. And then go on down with me, that same paragraph, verse 17, he kind of sums it up. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. And so there's kind of this overriding principle of what this good life is going to look like. That when you are under authority, whether it's a president, whether it's a governor, a mayor, whether it's a police officer, whoever it might be, that when you're under that kind of government authority, that you're going to respect it. And that you're going to submit to that authority. God comes first, but under God, you're going to submit to the authorities that are set up on the earth. And yeah, sometimes that can create some tension between honoring God and honoring authority. And at that point, you always honor God first, you fear God first, and then you give out honor. But he's saying, this is the kind of life you're going to live. You're not trying to be a rebel against Rome, so to speak. You're going to honor authorities. I know a couple weeks ago when Pastor Chris preached on this, that one of the things he highlighted was how that is so contrary to our culture, to our ways. We're Americans, and we don't believe in honoring authorities. We're about revolution. We're about independence. And I think we just need to pause here for a moment and realize that in their culture, it was all about honoring authority and kind of the Roman order of things. And Rome was very determined to keep order. And everybody kind of had their station in life. And you didn't dare get out of order. Okay, and then when we think about our culture, you know, our culture is based on, one way to look at it is the American Revolution. You know, where we're throwing off order, where we're throwing off England and their desire to tax us and to rule. I mean, we're throwing that off. And then if you look at the history of our country, it's all about kind of throwing off order. Maybe not throwing off order, throwing off authorities. And we see that across the different movements, the different in our country, whether it's civil rights movement, kind of throwing off, you know, authorities that would keep people down. And then if you think about the sexual revolution in the 60s, kind of throwing off authorities that would kind of tell us what to do with our bodies. I mean, so we are very much about throwing off authorities in our country, and that's almost what it means to be American, is to throw off authorities. And Tony and I were talking about one gentleman, I put quotes around gentleman, one young gentleman who was having a very hard time Friday night with authority and didn't want to listen to anybody. I know, it's hard to imagine on a Friday night a kid not wanting to listen to anybody. But you know what? I think I could call that kid a good American. Because we don't like authorities. And so that kid has learned our culture well in terms of he doesn't have to listen to anybody. That's the kind of our mindset. So they had a very different mindset as a culture than what our culture has. But here's the thing that makes what Peter is saying not really fit either culture. What Peter is saying is that serve God first. And then out of serving God, then you submit to these authorities. And it's not that those authorities are the ultimate authorities over your life. Excuse me. God is. And so you serve God first, and out of service to God, out of reverence to God, then you begin to submit to authorities. And the way our culture sees it, the way our kind of American life is, instead of serving God first, you serve yourself first. And so I become the authority. And see, this I think is the biggest difference. Rather than kind of this understanding of authority, but recognizing God as an ultimate authority, we throw off authorities, not because we believe God is the only authority that we should live under. We throw off authorities because we want to be the authority. And kind of the authority of the I. Anyways, so that's part of the difference here. Now, the first group he really kind of talks to are the slaves. And so he moves from kind of this general, if you will, this is how you live in the world as a Christian. You fear God, you live reverently towards God, submitting to authorities. He moves from that kind of general picture to the household. And the household that he has in mind, kind of the Greco-Roman household, you had a kind of a father, master figure in the household who would have a wife, there would be kids, and if they have any kind of wealth at all, then there are slaves in the household, servants in the household. And so what Peter does is the first group that he addresses in the household are the servants, the slaves. And he addresses them, and we looked at that a little bit last week. Let me just read it again. 2:18, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, and with that word respect, fear, and it has an eye towards God. Not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So, summarizing, slaves, he tells them, submit to your masters out of reverence to God, no matter how they treat you. They treat you good, they treat you bad, they treat you unfair. Submit to them out of reverence to God. And then he says that this is commendable before God. This is a grace before God, that when they're doing you wrong, and you keep doing them right, that is grace before God. And then he says, this is what you were called to, for Christ left you an example. And we talked last week, and I haven't been able to get it off my mind all week, this image of tracing Christ. That the word there that's used for example is if you were learning how to write and learning your alphabet, and all the letters were out on a piece of paper, and the way that you would learn to write is by tracing the letters. And first you would kind of trace your pencil over the letter. It was completely boldened in. And then it might be kind of the kind of thing where the letter is lighter, or where you have kind of broken lines and dots that you have to connect as you make the letter. And eventually you're able to kind of write the letter. And so that's kind of the imagery that Peter is using here, that to this you were called, for Christ left you an example. He left you a pattern that we are to trace with our lives, that when people do us wrong, we continue to do them right. And he talks about how Christ was insulted, but he didn't insult back, and how there was no deceit in Christ's mouth, and how he bore our sins that we might be healed. Christ is the example. And he's saying, slaves, when you're being treated wrongly, out of reverence to God, keep doing right, trace Christ with your life. And now we come to chapter 3. He moves from slaves to wives. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. He has wives in view here, and especially wives of husbands who don't believe in Jesus. Now, let me talk for just a moment about the expectations in that culture for a wife. The first thing, maybe the blanket summary, is that a wife should not bring shame on her husband. The wife should bring honor to her husband. Okay, so in other words, the first expectation that a man would have for his wife is that she is going to make him look good, feel good, bring honor to him. And the worst thing a wife could do is embarrass the man, to make him ashamed, to somehow bring embarrassment or shame upon him. Now, in their culture, the man was the head of the house, and the man was to keep order in the house. And if a man couldn't order his own house, then everybody else thought lowly of him. How could he order anything else if he couldn't order his house? If he couldn't keep his household in order, if he couldn't keep his wife in line, his kids in line, his slaves in line, if he couldn't keep his household straight and in line, then how could he run a business? How could he be an official in the city politics? How could he get respect anywhere else for anything else if he couldn't even keep his house in order? And so part of a woman, a wife bringing honor to her husband was to embrace his ordering of things. She would listen to him. She would obey his leadership. She was on board with however he wanted to order things or the direction he wanted to go with things. She signed off on it. Because if she rebelled against him, it wasn't simply a matter of them not agreeing on something. It was a matter of her shaming him. And everybody knowing that he couldn't even run his own home, how's he going to run anything else? Another aspect of that, of kind of going with the ordering of things, it meant that his social world would be her social world. In other words, the man was the one that had the friends. The man was the one that kind of had the social network. And the woman, the wife, was expected to join that, you know, at his side. She wouldn't have her own friends. She wouldn't have her own club she would be part of. She wouldn't have her own kind of social fabric. That as the wife kind of going along with his ordering of things, then she was a part of his world. She didn't really have her own world, so to speak. And another part of this is his gods. That when the woman was expected to embrace and to worship the gods of the husband. Now, maybe one more thing here. The woman was expected to never do anything that would be somewhat provocative outside the home. I'll come back to that one in a moment when we start talking about braided hair and all of that stuff. Okay, so do you get the picture in terms of what a marriage was supposed to look like in their culture and how the wife was to bring honor to the husband and not bring shame and the importance of kind of belonging to kind of his world and that ordering? So now if you're a Christian and your husband's not, do you see the problem that you have? Yes? Okay, it's almost like Monday through Friday. Okay, so what I want you to pick up on is that now she doesn't worship his gods. Now she worships only Christ. This could be a real problem. This could be a problem in their marriage. This could be a problem that gets way beyond their marriage. Because now it looks like you have a man who can no longer control his wife and there is disorder in his house. And so how can he be trusted to bring order anywhere else? And what Peter is saying here to the women who have this problem, if you will, that now they worship Christ, what do they do about their husband who doesn't worship Christ and has all these other gods? And Peter's saying, this is what you need to do. That wives, continue to submit to your husband in the same manner. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But in the same manner, continue to submit to your husbands. Don't preach at them that they need to get rid of their gods and worship only your God. Because what's going on in that? Well, you're shaming them. And the wife should never bring shame on the husband in that culture. That was just, you know, unthinkable. And so if a wife brings shame upon the husband isn't going to listen. the husband's going to be react, you're disrespecting me. And when you feel disrespected, do you listen to the person who's disrespecting you? No. Men especially have a problem with that. And so Peter is saying, you know, you can't go preaching at them, because then they're going to take that as you're disrespecting, and then they're never going to hear what you have to say. Rather, continue to submit to them, continue to show honor to them, and by your good behavior, without having to say a word, that by the conduct of your life, by how pure your life is, by how reverent your life is, by how chaste your life is, but by the very way you live your life, they will eventually be won over. And then he goes on to talk about their beauty. And so let me read through it again. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your own husbands. By the way, just a side note there, I got to pause. NIV doesn't have the word own in there, but it's there in the Greek. Many translations make sure they have that there. Your own husbands, and you're kind of thinking, well, what other husbands? But the point is that this is really about what goes on in a marriage. This isn't some text that would be used to kind of say, wives, you got to submit to, women, you got to submit to every man. You know, this isn't kind of a women are second class people type text. So this is concerned about what's going on in the marriage. So wives, submit to your own husbands. But it's not about wives needing to submit to every male. Okay, so realize that's what's going on there. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Back up to the expectations for a moment. So the wife would be expected to worship the husband's gods. Now the wife, as a believer, can't worship those gods. Worships only Christ. The wife was expected to go with the husband wherever the husband went. That was kind of her social world. Well, where's the wife want to go to now that she's a Christian? Church. So the wife wants to go off to church. And normally wives didn't go off to social gatherings without their husbands. So this is really kind of some dangerous territory here. Danger for the marriage, danger for the reputation of the husband within the broader culture. And so you especially have this word here about adornment, that your adornment needs to be not with braided hair, not with gold jewelry, not with fine clothing, but it needs to be what's going on in your heart. That's where your adornment has to come from. In other words, let me say it this way. I think what he's telling them is, wives, when you go off to church, don't go dressed to kill. Okay, that's about as plain as I can put it. That when you go off to church, don't go dressed to kill. Don't go dressed like you're going to go to a club. Because what's that do to the husband? What's that do to the reputation of the family? It brings shame, because it looks like you're going to meet somebody, to find somebody, to have an affair on the side, that you're going to church to see who you can hook up with when you go there and you're dressed to kill. And so he's saying, don't do your husband like that. And don't create that kind of a reputation for yourself. And this fit within their culture in terms of kind of broader expectations of women. That within the broader expectation, that, you know, braided hair, gold jewelry, fine clothing. Let me say it this way. That would be all fine if you're going out to dinner with your husband. Okay, but it becomes problematic when you're going out that way and you're not with your husband. then what's it look like? Then it looks like you're trying to attract another man. And so if Vanna wants to, you know, if Vanna and I are going out and she wants to look her very best, that's great because she's looking her very best for me. But if she says she's going to the grocery store and then she looks her very best, well, that could be problematic. Why is she going to the grocery store looking like she's shopping for a man? Okay, that would be a problem. And then people wouldn't just talk about Vonda, then they would talk about me. Did you see the pastor's wife and how she was dressed? She looked like she was shopping for a man. Okay, and then the word comes back. Well, how can he pastor the church if he can't even handle his own wife? Okay, so that's kind of the logic that's going on here, and that was kind of the logic of the Roman world. And so it's not that there's such a... It's not that in and of itself braided hair was wrong. And it's not that in and of itself gold jewelry was wrong or fine clothing was wrong. The problem was if the wife was getting all decked out, making herself look good rather than making her husband look good. Okay, do you see the difference? So if Vonda's looking her very best and she's with me, she's making me look good. But if she's looking her very best and I'm nowhere to be found, she's making herself look good. And then you think, why is she so worried about making herself look good? Who's she really trying to look good for? Okay, and so that was kind of Roman culture, Greco-Roman world. And what Peter is saying here and recognizing here is that for these Christian wives with unbelieving husbands who are hoping that they're able to at least go to church, you better be careful about how you go to church. Don't go looking dressed to kill. And instead, the beauty that your husband should see is the beauty of this inner spirit. This inner spirit of gentleness, this inner spirit of humility, this inner spirit of purity, of kindness, that's where your real adornment should be. And then, even when you're not with your husband, you're making your husband look good. Okay, let me back up just a moment now. Vonda sure picked a good Sunday to be gone. Okay, in the same way, we need to talk about that for a moment. And this phrase shows up at verse 7 as well. Husbands, in the same way. And so when I read through that, the question that comes to my mind is, in the same way as what? Or the same way as who? Scholars disagree on what to do with this phrase. Some think that it's just like saying likewise or one more thing, that it really doesn't carry any weight at all. It's just like an also. You know, so slaves, da-da-da-da-da. Also you wives, da-da-da-da-da. Also you husbands, da-da-da-da-da. But I think it's stronger than also. It's in the same way. It's in like manner, likewise. But I don't think it's just kind of a filler likewise. Some would point it all the way back to, if you go back to kind of where I started us at, like 2:17, you know, show proper respect to everyone, love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all reverence. Likewise, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands with all reverence. And then husbands, likewise, be considered as you live. Well, it kind of breaks down when you get to the likewise with the husbands. You can see a little bit of a parallel between slaves and wives. Oh, it's a good thing Vonda's not here. You can see a little bit of parallel between slaves and wives in terms of master, husband, and kind of submitting. They're the authority figures over you. But then what do you do with the likewise to the husbands? Be considerate of your wives when the husbands had the authority over the wives. So the best way I know to think about it is that the likewise, that in the same way, points us to Jesus. Because after all, who was the example that Peter's lifting up? He's not lifting up the slaves as the examples and wives imitate the slaves and husbands imitate the slaves. He's using as the example Christ. To this you were called, And he gives the example of Christ. Christ was the example. So what I hear him saying is, wives, in the same way as Christ. In other words, Christ is still the example. Wives are to trace Christ in their relationship with their husbands. And husbands, in the same way. Husbands, I think I can say it, trace Christ in your relationship with your wives. That's the only way I know to make sense of why he would say in the same way in both those places. Now, maybe one other thing here with the wives. He uses Sarah as the example. And so he says, For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham, called him her master or Lord. It's a title of respect. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. And so he's telling them, you have become Sarah's daughters. And just as Sarah honored her husband, so you are to honor your husband. And it matters not whether he's a believer or not, that you are to honor him. And it's what's in your heart, that's where your beauty's at. And to show that respect. And again, the best way I know to think about it is that as you deal, wives, as you deal with your husband, and an unbelieving husband at that, and they may not treat you right, they may speak evil of you, whatnot, that you are to trace Christ in all of your actions, in all of your behavior and responses. It's by your conduct that they will be won over. Then he goes to the men, husbands. In the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Let me read it to you from the ESV. The wording's a little bit different. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Literally, it would be dwell together according to knowledge. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessels, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Just a few things here to the husbands, and I know that probably the first thing you notice is that it's a shorter text. I don't know altogether why, but I think it's just as powerful and just as strong. And so first of all, husbands, dwell together according to knowledge, live together with understanding, be considerate, be thoughtful of your wife, as the one with the weaker vessel. And what's being called attention to there is that the wife is of less physical strength. It's not that she has a weaker mind. It's not that she has a weaker will. But it's simply, in general, men have stronger bodies than women. And so husbands, dwell together according to knowledge. Dwell together using that knowledge in a considerate way, a thoughtful way, that you're living with somebody who has a weaker body than you. And then he goes on to say, with that, and with respect them as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. In other words, what I hear him saying is, men, husbands, you cannot use your physical strength against your wife. You have to use your physical strength for your wife. Your physical strength cannot be used to somehow put your wife in her place, cannot be used somehow to exploit your wife, cannot be used somehow to harm your wife. That you have to dwell together with understanding. and understanding that your body is stronger than her body, understanding that you are responsible for controlling your strength in her weakness. Okay, you with me on that? So if you got two brothers and they're both really strong, you know, brothers might get after each other to settle something, I don't know. But you can't do that with your wife. Okay, you can't use your physical strength against her weakness as a way to exercise your control. So you have to, I think of what I hear him saying again, in the same manner as who? Christ. Christ never used his strength to put somebody weak in their place. We always see Christ gentle towards the broken. We always see Christ using his strength on behalf of somebody who is of lesser power, if you will. And so whether it's letting the children come unto me, whether it's talking about who's going to be the greatest, has to become the least and the servant of all. And so what Peter is saying, in like manner, in the same way, likewise, Christ is our example. And as you live with your wife who is of weaker physical strength, then you have to be considerate of that. And then he goes on and asserts that they are co-heirs with you of the life that we have to come. Again, this is huge. That he's telling the husbands, your wives have every bit the same claim to life that you have. And every bit the same claim to life in Christ that you have. And so don't think that just because you're quote-unquote the head of the household that somehow your wife has less of a claim on Christ than you do. Or less of a claim to the eternal life that Christ has for us than you. You may be head of the house, and she may be submissive to you to bring honor to you, but she is not less than you. She has every claim that you have to Christ. And then, if that's not enough, he tells them, you better do this, lest your prayers be hindered. In other words, he's saying to the husbands, if you're not doing your wife right, if you're not being considerate towards her, if you're not recognizing that she has every bit the claim to Christ that you have, and you're kind of sideways with your wife, well, guess what? Your prayers are blocked. That your prayers are hindered if you're not at peace with your wife. If you're not doing her right, then how can you expect God to listen to you? And so he's pretty strong. He doesn't say much to the men, but he is pretty strong with them. That in the same way, you need to be considerate of them. You need to give them honor. Rather than using their weaknesses to somehow control them, that you need to give them honor and respect. And remember that they are equals to you when it comes to the inheritance of life, and that if you're not right with them, if you're not honoring them, then your prayers aren't getting through. Pretty strong word. Now, okay, I don't know if I should pause for a moment and just see if there are questions. Any questions? Okay. Now, let me go just a little bit further then. There's two or three things I wanna hit on here. I think the first one is these words of his remind me of Genesis 2. And that's why I had DeAndre read the passage in Genesis 2, because where's the woman taken from? The side of the man, the rib, right? And what does a rib do? It protects the heart. It protects the vital organs, if you will. Okay, and so what's he telling the wives to do? Well, I think what I hear him telling the wives to do is to protect the heart of your man. And that's why you're to cultivate this kind of attitude of gentleness and this attitude of humility, and why you want to show honor to him rather than to bring shame upon him. And so I think what I hear Peter saying, if I could kind of reinterpret it, if you will, in terms of Genesis 2, what I think I hear Peter saying is, wives, continue to be a good rib to your husband, even though he doesn't believe in Jesus. And that by your very rib actions, by your very rib actions of kind of protecting his dignity, rather than trying to make a name for yourself or attract attention to yourself or whatever, but by your very character of being a good rib, that will actually result in your husband coming to believe in Jesus. And then what I hear him saying to the men is, men, protect your rib. Okay, if somebody, I mean, you watch somebody in football and they're about to get hit, take a body blow. What do? They cover up. Okay, protection. They'd rather take it in their arm than take it to have their ribs cracked. Okay, and so what I hear him saying is to the men, you know, use your strength to protect your wife. Use your strength on behalf of your wife rather than to beat your wife. Honor her. And that as you honor her and remember she is every bit an heir to what you are, then your prayers will be heard rather than remain silent. So I see this kind of rib relationship being played out here. And so I think that is worth noting. Kind of this mutual protection that goes on. Okay, second thing I want to just note. What also is unusual in this whole section is, who does Peter address? He addresses slaves and he addresses wives. And then he'll address the husbands. We don't realize it, but that's incredibly counterculture. Normally, if somebody had something to say to somebody else's wife or wives, you don't talk to the wives. You talk to the husband. If somebody has something to say to somebody's slaves, you don't directly address the slaves. They don't have that kind of standing. You address their master. So one of the things that we see going on here is that as Peter writes this letter, as the church functioned, that no matter what your station in life was, you were worthy of being addressed. That you were such a part of the fabric of the church that no matter what station you were at in life, whether you were slave, master, whether you were wife, husband, whatever, that in the church, you were worthy, you had the status of being worthy of being addressed. You were a part of the fabric of the church. And so I think that is worth noting here. And then one other thing to kind of work out with this, and this is how I want us to end, that what we see here is that the church really is a new people that is created by the mercy of God. Once you were not a people, now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. The church is this new people created by the mercy of God, a kind of they're within a particular culture, and Peter's not about trying to overthrow that culture per se, not about, you know, revolution like we might think, not about equal rights or civil rights like we might be about, not about liberation like we might be about. But he was about Christ, and he was about new relationships, and that every one of those relationships within the fabric of that culture, they were to trace Christ in that relationship. So whether it's slave to master, and he doesn't directly address masters here, but whether it's slave to master, whether it's wife to husband, whether it's husband to wife, trace Christ. And I think that's the thing for us to take away. Some of us are married, many of us are not. But the word is that wherever you're at in life, trace Christ. And whether it's somebody who has authority over you, or whether it's somebody that you're responsible for, somebody that maybe you have more strength than what they have, that whatever the relationship is, trace Christ. And so you're going to do them right even when they do you wrong. And so I can just see this. I can see the non-believing husband and the believing wife. And I can see the believing wife constantly preaching to the husband that he needs to start worshiping Christ and start coming to church. And she gets all decked out and she goes to church, and he gets frustrated that she's getting all decked out to go to church, but she never gets decked out for him. I mean, can you just see it kind of building and happening? And then finally he starts saying, well, who are you going to see at the church anyways that you're always getting decked out to go to church, and meanwhile for me you never look like anything? And this thing escalating and building. And then he starts accusing her of having an affair. And finally she reaches the point where she's so frustrated with him and the accusations that she goes ahead and starts really spending a lot of time giving a lot of attention to this nice man at the church who always appreciates how well she looks. And then the next thing you know, there's an emotional bond. And then, well, he's accusing me of it. I might as well do it. I mean, I can just see it. And what Peter is saying, trace Christ. And your beauty should be your inner spirit. And whether it's the wife to the husband, or the husband to the wife, or whether it's the slave to the master, and we can fill in the blank, or the master to the slave, whatever the relationship is, imitate Christ. So that you use your strength on behalf of the weak. And so that when somebody accuses you of doing wrong, that doesn't faze you. You keep on doing right. And you keep on bringing honor to those who are over you, even when they're not acting very honorably towards you. We can't do that on our own. We are charged to do that, but we cannot do that on our own. It's just not in us. But we have been given new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We can do it. We must do it. Not out of our own strength, but we have been made a people by the mercy of God. And it's as we receive that mercy, as we receive that new birth, that new life in us, there is the power to trace Christ. And that's why we take communion every Sunday. It's a constant acknowledgement that in and of ourselves, we lack the strength to be able to live this way. But it's also a constant acknowledgement that because of what God has done in Christ and making his grace available to us, that by his grace, we can be, we are transformed to where we can live Christ-like towards all those, whether they're in authority over us or whether we're responsible for them. So I invite you to stand. I invite you to come and to receive communion. Forrest, if you don't mind, would you come and sing that song again? And as Forrest sings, I invite you to come and receive the bread, receive the cup, and then return to your seats, and we will take communion together.